Father, we come before you in prayer, not out of ritual, but acknowledging that you really are here, that you really want to speak to us today through your word, by your spirit, that this it's not just a routine that we go through. Lord, you really want to speak to us. You want to communicate with us. So open our hearts. Father, open our ears. Make us hear you. Let us understand the things that you want to say to us. Father, we need you more desperately than we know. So, Lord, move in this place today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 22. In chapter 22, we find the Lord's Supper. And we looked at that last week. And so one of the things that's interesting to me is that after this meal, this beautiful ceremony that Jesus gives to his disciples, this thing that tells us of the deep, intimate communication, fellowship that God wants to have with us, he sets all of this before his disciples, and what's the next thing that happens? They start to argue. Isn't that amazing? After this beautiful thing, and what they do is they start fighting amongst themselves. Jesus says, remember me. Think about me. Think about who I am and what I've done. And these guys start arguing with each other. He says to them, the hand of the one who is going to betray me is at the table. And I just imagine they hear that, and they're all kind of sitting there at the table, you know, like this, and he says that, and they all kind of move their arm, you know, off the table because they don't want to be seen as the guilty one. But he says, the one who will betray me is here. And so they start to argue amongst themselves. Well, can't be me, must be you. Some of them are saying, Lord, is it me? Because they're not really sure. But this argument ensues. And they're accusing each other. Each one hoping that it's not them. And yet each one not knowing for sure whether it is them or not. And so they're trying to defend themselves. They're trying to deflect accusations. They're trying to make accusations at somebody else. There is this cacophony that goes on there at the Lord's Supper. And so verse 24 is an amazing contrast. Because he says the betrayer is here. His hand is at the table. And they start accusing each other, saying, you know, you're the bad one. You're the betrayer. And then in verse 24 it says, then a dispute arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. They're blaming each other about who's the worst, and the next thing they go to is but I'm the best. You know, they're up one minute and down the next. And guys, when self-promotion is on the agenda, arguments will always come quickly. And that's true at your house, in your homes as well. And I know that arguments never happen in your homes, but just so you know, self-promotion is always at the center when conflicts arise. So they're arguing now over who's the greatest. And again, this is just so amazing to me because these are the apostles. These are the 12 that Jesus chose. This is the very, very best that he had of all of the folks who were following him. This is the A-team. And they're fighting amongst themselves. It's even more amazing in light of what Jesus had just done at this supper. You know the story where he washes their feet. This amazing picture of being a servant, of how we are to serve each other. And now they're arguing over, well, I'm better than you are. No, I'm better than you. And man, we are like this. We're just like this. You know, in another way, this is just like the Christian life, in that we experience this roller coaster of events in our own lives, up one minute and down the next. You know, the Lord opens a door for us to share our faith with somebody, and we step into that, you know, in faithfulness, and we share the truth of Christ with somebody, and we think, man, I am awesome. Did you hear what I said to that guy? That was perfect. That was so good. That was so spot on. And then that afternoon or the next day, we're, you know, yelling at our spouse or kicking the dog, and you don't want to get those two confused. But you know, we do something stupid, and we think, man, I'm the biggest loser. I'm just a louse. I can't do anything right. This has to be the unpardonable sin. No, I'm on my way to hell now. And you know, and our Christian walk can be like that, this roller coaster of highs and lows and ups and downs. Guys, I am so thankful that God's program is not dependent on my behavior or yours. The success of God's program is not dependent upon us. Jesus is the one who is perfecting us. That takes so much pressure off of me. He is faithful. He is the faithful one. When we stand before Him in glory, you know who gets the glory? He does. Because He's the one who does the work. That's so incredible. You know, when a great artist finishes a truly spectacular piece of art, it's not the artwork that gets the praise. You know, we don't sit back and say, man, that's an incredible piece of rock that guy took and carved into that statue. Man, what a wonderful piece of rock that is. We don't look at the canvas or the paint and say, man, that is a beautiful canvas, isn't that? Look at the paint that's on there. No, it is the artist who gets the praise. And the Bible says that what God is doing in our lives, it says that we are His poetry. Is that amazing? We are His poetry in motion. He is working these things in our life so that He gets the glory, not us. The success of God's program is not dependent on our IQ, thankfully, on our skills, or on our talents. Great relief. The thing that we need to do, all we really need to do, is just tune our ears to His voice, to listen to what He is saying to us, and commit ourselves to walk in obedience to what He says. Are we listening? Are we tuning our ears to hear what He says through our devotion time and through our prayer time? Are we listening? Lord, speak to us. Lord, speak to me. Well, they're arguing, and so Jesus says first to them, first He's going to set before them two systems, verse 25. But He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Jesus here reminds them of how the world system works. The Gentiles, He says, man, they vie for honors. They want promotion. They want the recognition. We all see this in OPRs and EPRs. Everybody's looking for, you know, some kind of recognition to be documented there so that we can get the next promotion. And those aren't always bad things, unless that's the only focus in our life. But Jesus is going to say to them, he completely reverses the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. He says, verse 26, but it should not, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater? The one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus says that there's this world system out there, and they're all about getting the most for themselves. The world system says, man, be large and in charge. Get the most that you can. Reach for the stars, go for the gusto, achieve, acquire, grab all that you can for yourself. Power, position, playthings, you know, you want it all. Xbox 360, you know. We want all of those things for ourselves. But Jesus says it can't be that way with us. And not that a 360, whatever that thing is, not that that's a bad thing necessarily, but if that's all you're going for, that's all your life is about, then there's a problem. Jesus says it must not be like that among us. We're a part of a different system. We must not travel down the same road that the world travels down. It's about serving. Serving each other, not about being served. True greatness means that we are to be like Jesus. That's what he's saying here. We need to be more like him. It means being a servant to all. That's not an easy thing. And he says this because servants don't argue over who's the greatest. They don't sit around and argue, I'm better than you, no, I'm better than you. Because a real servant, and we're talking about the church, a real servant realizes that Jesus is the greatest. And so it's pointless to argue over which one of us might be better. We shouldn't be competing for recognition. Verse 28, he says, you are the ones who stood by me in my trials. And he's talking to the disciples here. He says, I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see the irony in this, what he's saying here? You know, they're arguing over who is the best and who is the worst. They're trying to establish some kind of a pecking order because they think that the kingdom is getting ready to come in full. And they're trying to position themselves for more power in the kingdom, when in reality, in just a couple of hours, everything they know is going to blow apart. This is within a few hours of Jesus being arrested and then being crucified. They have no idea what's coming. And they're arguing over who's going to be the top dog. Yeah, I think in some way they're in denial regarding the things that Jesus said about his rejection and his death. He told them, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. But somehow that got cross-wired in their brain somehow, and they just couldn't accept it, couldn't receive it, didn't want to think about it. They're thinking, no, he's going to, any day now, any moment now, he's going to kick the Romans out, and the new kingdom is going to come, and we're going to be in charge, and everything is going to be good. I'm not sure how they rationalized in their own minds his very clear message to them that said, you know, I'm going to die soon. But somehow it seems that they did. They're thinking he's going to do something spectacular, you know, like the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah coming and establishing this beautiful kingdom on the earth where there would be peace and prosperity, and that's where their mind is. And you got to remember, Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him in his glory, glow like a neon light. Now, when they came down, Jesus said to them, now don't tell anybody about this. Now, you know, wait till later, wait till after I'm gone, then you can tell people about this. Don't tell anybody. And so the three of them, I just imagine them You know, in the days and weeks that followed, they kind of, the three of them would get together and say, man, could you believe what happened? I wish we could tell those other guys, but man, when they see it happen, they're going to blow their minds. They're not going to believe this. And Peter, James, and John are thinking, any minute now, he's going to flip that switch and glow, and the Romans are going to flee, and, you know, God's kingdom is going to come. And that has to be where their mind is, that it's going to happen any time now. But God had a different plan. It wasn't working out exactly the way they thought. And so Jesus closes this lesson on servanthood by reminding them of the rewards that are coming, the rewards of the kingdom, rewards that come in spite of their weakness, in spite of their failures, and they will all fail. These disciples, they stood by Jesus during his earthly ministry, even though they failed at the end. And he's saying, because of that, I'm going to stand by you because of your faithfulness. And that's a great encouragement to us, because this is what we are rewarded for. We are rewarded for our faithfulness. We're not rewarded for the size of our ministry. We're not rewarded for the great success in numbers. We are rewarded for the faithfulness to the things that God calls us to. God may just call you to minister to a family, a husband and a couple of kids. And man, that's a lonely ministry. But if you are faithful to that, if you are faithful to the things that he calls you to, that's where the rewards come. Verse 31, he makes a change here. He's going to warn them. He's going to warn all of the disciples. But there's an interesting kind of twist in this passage. Let me read verse 31. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, there's a warning here. Warning to Simon. And remember, it's in the middle of a dispute. They're arguing over who's best and who's worst. And because Jesus points Peter out, I have to imagine that he's the one kind of leading the discussion. Or argument, however you want to call it. You know, he's the one that's saying, you guys think you're something. Who was it that walked on water, huh? You know, who was it that Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for man has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. None of you guys, he didn't say that to any of you guys. I imagine that Peter is the one kind of leading the discussion here, saying, no, and so Jesus says, Simon, Simon, watch out. And it's a strong, strong rebuke here. But there's something, there's this twist here, because he moves from the singular to the plural and then back to the singular again. Allow me to paraphrase this. What he says is, Peter, you need to watch out. But then he says, Satan has asked to sift all of you. Not just Peter. It is you, Satan has asked to sift you, plural. All of you 12, he's asked to sift. But then he goes back to Peter. But Peter, I have prayed for you, singular. I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. So he says, when you return, not if. It's not a question. It's not, you know, I don't know. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Now, Jesus is saying, you're going to return. You're going to fail, you're going to fall, but you're also going to return. And when you return, I want you to strengthen your brothers. I want you to see something here, because there is a sifter. We know him by the name of Satan. And he desires to sift all of us. But I want you to see a few things, because Satan is greatly misunderstood, I think, certainly outside the church, but even inside the church. I think he gets a lot more press from some than he deserves, and a lot less by others than he needs. First of all, Jesus says, that Satan had asked to sift them. He has to ask. Satan doesn't just roam around the earth wherever and whenever and however he wants, doing whatever he wants. He has to ask. He has to ask for permission here. He isn't allowed to just go willy-nilly and do whatever he wants. Some people seem to think that, you know, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and saved me of my sins, and he's coming back someday to set up a kingdom, and all that's going to be great, but man, right now, ooh, bubby, we've got to watch our back because Satan's out there and he's, you know, a roaring lion and he can do whatever he wants. No. He has to get permission from God to do the sifting that he wants to do. Some people seem to see spiritual warfare that way, that Satan is just unleashed to do whatever he wants. We have one in heaven who is watching over us and protecting us, and Satan is not free to do whatever he wants to do. But he does want to sift us. And his idea of sifting is very different from God's idea. So what does it mean to sift? What does this tell us? Anybody who spends any time in a kitchen knows what sifting is. You sift flour when you're baking products. And basically what that is, it separates. When you sift flour, you sift it to separate it. You aerate it. You make it larger. You break it up, basically. And that's what Satan wants to do in our lives. He wants to separate us from God. That's his design in sifting us. It is to separate us from God. Satan will introduce trials and temptations into our life. And in those trials and temptations, he also provides an easy escape, an easy way out. And that easy way out, every single time, goes contrary to God's commands and to his promises. And that's where sin enters in. Because Satan knows that sin separates us from God. And so he brings these trials and these temptations in order to sift us, to separate us from God. Now what confuses some people is that God also sifts. He sifts us as well. But when he sifts, what his design is very different. You see, he sifts us to separate us from our sin. He sifts us to separate us from the things that keep us away from him. You see, what's so amazing is that the circumstances of our life, the situations that we get into can do either one of those two things, depending on how we react. We get into a certain situation and Satan gives us an easy way out, and if we say, okay, yeah, I'll take the half. That's an easy way out. It's no muss, no fuss, and sin enters in and it separates us from God. But in that very same situation, God says, but I have some promises that I've made to you. I have some commands that I have given you not to do this easy path, not to take that way. And when we say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe your word. I have faith in you. Then that begins to separate us from our sin. And we walk more closely with him. Peter here is filled with pride. And we'll talk about him because I know nobody here struggles with pride. But Peter is filled with himself. He thinks he knows, that he's not going to do these things. And so verse 33 says, Lord, he told him, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Amazing thing. But you know, before we poke too much fun at Peter, we need to remember that this is true. What he says here is true. He was willing to die for Christ. You go back and read the story in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Romans come. Who's the one guy who draws a sword and goes after those soldiers? It's Peter. He was dead on serious about this and willing to go, willing to die. He drew the sword. The other 11 or the other 10, because Judas had gone by then, the other 10, they're kind of falling back. But Peter, man, he's out there. He was bold and he was ready to go. Of course, he was a fisherman, not much of a swordsman. He's swinging at the guy's head and chops off his ear, you know. Not somebody you want to have as a battle buddy, I guess, but he was serious about this. You know, he was serious about what he was going to do. And so I like Peter from that standpoint, because there are a lot of people who talk a good game, but when the game time comes, they don't show up. Peter was serious. It's interesting, as he flees in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not the soldiers, it's not the fear of soldiers or the fear of death that causes him to flee, but it is the rebuke of Jesus that says, Peter, this is not the time or the way. And then he runs. Verse 34, I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. Peter's boasting is a warning for all of us. It's a warning to us that none of us really knows our own heart. The weakness that is there, the wickedness that is there, we don't know it. Jeremiah tells us that in chapter 17, verse 9. We can all fail even at the point of our greatest strength. Abraham failed at his greatest strength. His greatest strength was faith. And yet, when he went down to Egypt, he fled down there. He failed. He failed when he went to Egypt, lying about Sarah. Peter was brave, but his courage failed him. His courage failed him, and he denied Jesus three times. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that If you think you can stand, you need to be careful, because you're going to fall. Imagine how these disciples must have felt, though. They're hearing here from Jesus that one of them is going to betray him, and now they're hearing that their leader, the guy who was the one who was always in charge of things, that even he was going to deny Christ. They've got to be thinking, man, if he's going to fall, what chance do I have? Maybe this is you today. Maybe you are like Peter in some ways. Maybe you have denied Christ. Maybe you have walked away from him. It's been something in your life, and you chose the easy way out. And that sin has separated you from God for a while. And you've been wandering, maybe only a week, maybe a month, maybe several years. Satan wants you to remain separated from God. He wants you to hear the things that I'm sure Peter was hearing in his ear, that Jesus won't take you back. You denied him three times. You're a failure. You're a loser. No way he'll take you back. Guys, the exact opposite is true. What we see in this story as we go through it is that after Christ arose, after he came back from the dead, the scripture tells us that he found a private time to meet with Peter and to call him back. Can you imagine? Meeting Christ after denying him three times, after living with him for 3 years, after being the leader of the disciples for 3 years, and then denying him, and then having Jesus show up at your doorstep. Peter was probably thinking, oh, this is it, I'm done, I'm toast, I'm dead meat, you know. But what Jesus says to him is shalom, peace. And that's what he says to every denier. Every one of us. And guys, at some point we are all deniers. But that's what he says to all of us. To every denier, peace. Come back. I want to walk with you. I want to be with you. And when you've returned, strengthen your brothers. I'm going to have Dee and Apha come up and close us with a final song. But if this is you today, if you have walked away, if you have denied Christ in some way, I want you to know that I'll be here to pray with you if you would like somebody to pray with after the service today. And if you don't know Christ, if you are the one who has denied Him with your life, but God is speaking to you today about submitting your life to Him for the first time, I want to encourage you to step into that. To step into that place of meeting Him and of knowing Him. It's the most exciting adventure you will ever be on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the day. We thank You for just blessing us with Your Spirit. Lord, the way You talk to us. Lord, move here today. Just pray that You would be talking to that Peter that is out there that has denied You. Lord, just call him back. Let him know that You're here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.